It is not my desire to take you verse by verse and word by word through the Epistle to the Corinthians. If you have, and I expect you have, your manual by Bill MacDonald in front of you, he has done this and done all. But it is my desire, for the few moments that are mine, in lecture by lecture, to select some of the great points of this wonderful epistle, draw from them the lessons, and I trust, stimulate to the Word of God yourself, and in your study and in your searching, hear what God has to say to you out of this very wonderful letter. I wonder if I may just remind you of the general background of the epistle. The Apostle Paul has gone down as a man of maybe 50 years of age into the city of Corinth, a cosmopolitan, wicked city. He finds himself a job of work to do, not the most pleasing of tasks, for he turns to the making and the repairing of tents. And any of us that have had anything to do with tents know that that, to say the least of it, is heavy and very dirty work. But on the Sabbath, he would wend his way down to the place where the Jews worshipped. And with his knowledge of the Word of God and his ability, it was not long before he had men and women who were listening to what he was saying. And there he would tell them of the Christ, of his death, of his resurrection, of ascension into glory, of the fact that this one God had made both Lord and Christ. And before long, some came to know Christ as Savior. And there was there in the city of Corinth established a little church. If there are words that thrill my heart, it is the words indeed to verse 2 in this first chapter. I feel I want to take the shoes from off my feet. The ground is holy. Unto the church of God which is in Corinth. What a wonderful statement. And yet, you know, that wasn't the reason this epistle was written. It was not written because there was a church, the church of God in Corinth. It was written because Corinth was in the church of God. Oh, what a difference. You see, the apostle had left Corinth, and then there came news to him. News that there in the church at Corinth, the terrible tragedy had occurred of the city and all that it spoke of, the wickedness and vileness of the city getting in to the church. So the apostle writes them. We're aware of the fact that the epistle divides itself into four parts. Not four equal parts, but four parts. From chapter 1 through chapter 4, we have disunity in the church. From chapter 5 through chapter 6, we have disorder in the church. From chapter 7 through chapter 14, the major portion of this epistle, we have disagreement in the church. And when we come to chapter 15, it is, of course, disbelief in the church. The first 9 verses of the first chapter make up the introduction to the epistle, and chapter 16, the last chapter, is surely the conclusion to the epistle. I wonder if we may keep this just in mind. I will be making reference to it in further lectures, but if we can keep this in mind, I think then we'll get some idea of why the apostle is writing. In those first 9 verses, I have dared to suggest to you that this is the introduction to the epistle. And there is one word that occurs 3 times. It's the very simple word, called. You will notice that first of all, the first verse tells us, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Wasn't that tremendous? Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So we see that the will of God calls Paul to be an apostle. Now, if you would care to turn to the 9th chapter of Acts, go further, if you will, into the 26th chapter of Acts, you will find that this is absolutely true, that if ever there was a person who was called of God and called by the will of God, it was this man, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the preacher. But then you will notice that it is not just the will of God that calls Paul to be an apostle, but the work of Christ that calls us to be saints. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is in Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now you will notice that the work of Christ is twofold. First, there is the work of Christ in us, sanctified in Christ Jesus. But then there is the work of Christ for us. And I think this is wonderful. The work of Christ for us. You will notice that he gives three things. He gives, verse 4, grace. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Then you will notice that he not only gives grace, but he gives gifts. Verse 5 through verse 7. That in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye came behind in no gift. And then will you notice something more? That the work of Christ for us is not only a work that gives gifts and a work that gives grace, but praise God, it's a work that gives guarantees. Oh, and what a guarantee. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, in a moment or two we're going to see the tremendous disunity of the church. But he starts off by daring to remind them that in Jesus Christ there is the answer for their disunity. He's daring to say that he has given to them grace and gifts and a guarantee that in the end all will be well. And then you will notice the further mention of this word called. Not only by the will of God is Paul called to be an apostle, not only by the work of Christ are we called to be saints, but by the faithfulness of God we are called into the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 9. Well, with such an introduction, reminding these Christians at Corinth that all that they need is available for them, then he goes off into the main burden of this wonderful epistle. He dares to say, if I may repeat myself, he dares to say that there is disunity that has come to the church. And you will notice that this disunity is caused through a number of things. The disunity first is caused because of persons. You will notice those tremendous words of verse 12, I have Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. May I bear a personal word of testimony here, that over the years that it's been one's joy to have ministered to God's people, it is very infrequently I have come across this disunity that has been caused because of doctrine. It almost always is caused because of persons. I like Brother So-and-so better than I like Brother So-and-so. Oh, shame to us. But that's how it was then, and that's how it is now. You know, when you read the Epistle to the Corinthians, I think you will grant me, you could almost think that you were reading a newspaper. You could almost think that it was written yesterday. This is the marvel of it. It's so relevant. And here he's daring to say to us that there should be no disunity in the church. And disunity that comes because of persons is terrible. What had happened simply was this. There came to Corinth the Apostle Paul, with his knowledge of the Old Testament, a scholar of scholars, an academic of academics. And there were many that came to know Jesus as Savior. There were many that he led to the Lord himself. But you know, there were some of the folk in Corinth who said, well, Paul's all right, but he goes down so deep and he comes up so dry. Oh, dear me, he talks about shadows and types and I don't understand him. Really, if Paul's preaching next week, I don't think I'll go. And then there came into Corinth Apollos, and he was an eloquent man. Why, he had a voice that was so beautiful, it was like music. He would never drop an H. He would never indeed break the rules of grammar. Why, he was a wonderful person. And he came and folks said, why, Apollos is the man for us. We can invite all our neighbors and friends to hear him. But there were some Christians who said, but you know, the fellow uses too many long words. He swallowed a dictionary. You can't understand him. Why, Apollos isn't the man for thee. And then there came into Corinth Simon Peter. Oh, he had fire in his bones. You know, he banged the desk a little and shouted a bit, and sometimes maybe, you'll pardon me, but knocked the glass of water over. But he believed every word he said, and some of the folks said, He doesn't go as deep as Paul. And he's not as eloquent as Apollos, but boy, that's the man for me. He believes every word that he says. I am Apollos. But the tragedy was, there were some that even went further, and they said, I have Christ. You see, there were some in Corinth, no doubt, who had been up to Jerusalem. They were Jews. They'd been up to Jerusalem again and again for the holy days, and some of them there had actually heard the Lord Jesus. They'd actually heard the Saviour. And they said, look, we don't want Paul, we don't want Apollos, we don't want Cephas. We've heard Christ. Christ for us. Christ for us. And the apostle realized that what was happening was that these things was causing in the church disunity. Oh, I say, there would be no disunity in your church about that, would there? I mean, you wouldn't sort of say, well, Brother So-and-so's preaching Sunday, I don't think I'll go. Or Brother So-and-so's preaching, well, he's not quite my cup of tea, you know. You wouldn't say that, would you? But if you would, remember this epistle was written, and the apostle dared to say this to them, don't you understand? Don't you realize that all are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas? What do you argue? Why do you quarrel about persons? And then, of course, there was disunity not only about persons, but disunity about power. About power. Why, there were some of those Christians who dared to say, well, you see, we're like the Jews, we need signs. If we're going to reach men and women, if we're going to reach with the message that we have, the population of Corinth, why, we've got to just give them the things they like. They are folk indeed that enjoy signs. We want signs. And then some said, well, it's not signs we need, you know, but it's intellectualism. Why, we're like the Greeks, we want knowledge. But the tragedy was this, that they thought that this was the power of God. And we're living in days a little like that, aren't we? Days when some people imagine that we can only reach the world with a message of the Christian faith if we can perform some sort of miracles. We can only reach the world if we have a ministry, a priesthood that's entirely intellectual. They forget that the Bible says holy priests, royal priests, not necessarily educated priests, although signs and education is just wonderful. But they have not learned the very basis of the Christian faith. And this was it, that the power of God was found in the preaching of the cross. In the preaching of the cross. For they said, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Ah, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. In the second chapter, he goes further and dares to say, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, there was disunity in the church. Please God, we may learn the lessons, that we may not be those who, through persons and power, bring disagreement to the church. But may we know a Christ who is the answer to all this disunity. You will remember that in the last lesson, we were considering the fact that the Epistle to the Corinthians divides itself into four parts. I suggested that chapter 1 through 4 dealt with disunity, chapters 5 through 6, disorder, chapters 7 through 14, disagreement, and chapter 15, disbelief. We reminded ourselves that the first 9 verses of the first chapter was the introduction to the epistle, and the 16th chapter the conclusion to the epistle. Then we thought of the fact that when we thought of this disunity, it came about through two things. First, persons. I have Paul and I have Apollos and I have Cephas. Second, through power. Some thought, as the Jews thought, that power in the church would be manifested by signs. Some thought it would be manifested, as the Greeks thought, by knowledge. They had to learn that it was only in the preaching of the cross, of Christ and Him crucified, that the real power of God could be seen. Now we're continuing with the general theme of disunity, as seen in chapters 3 and 4. Disunity now has come, not through persons or power, but through progress. Why, you say, fancy there being disunity in a church about progress. I thought everyone would be united in the fact that we must go forward. Well, this is true, but the devil's masterpiece has ever been to disunite God's people. And you will notice that they were disunited, and the apostle draws three lessons. One from the family, and he speaks of the feeding of babes. One from the field, and he speaks of the fruit of the bush. And one from the foundation, and he speaks of the future of a building. Oh, but you say, again there cannot be, surely, disagreement and disunity about this. You don't expect a babe to remain a babe. He must go on to manhood. You don't expect a bush to be in a field without it increases and bears fruit. You don't expect a foundation to remain just a foundation. There must be a building put on it. Oh, it's all true. It's all true. But the apostle draws these three lessons. He says, first of all, there are some of you who, when I came into Corinth, you thought that I would feed you upon the meat of the word very, very soon. And I've been unable to do that. I've wanted to do it. I've longed to do it. But you are carnal. There has risen among you strife. There has risen among you envy and division. And you are unable to receive the meat of the word. You're still babes. Don't you understand this? That while there are these three things, envy, strife, and division amongst you, you will remain milk-drinking babes all your days. You know, my friend, if I've learned anything in the school of experience, I've learned this. That God gives truth to His people. But if He gives truth to us and we do not obey it, we may have all the head knowledge, we may have all the academic knowledge that it's possible for a human being to have, and yet in the things of God we still will be babes. We will not progress. If God gives us truth, He gives us truth to act upon it. And the tragedy was, in Corinth they were not acting upon it. They were still babes. And then He shows disunity not only in the illustration of the family, but disunity in the illustration of the field. He dares to remind them that though he, Paul, has planted, although Apollos has come and watered, yet it still remains with God to give the increase. They had been disunited. Some were following the planting of Paul. Some were following, indeed, the watering of Apollos. They hadn't yet realized that they had to be workers together, one with another, but with God. Again, I dare remind you that in the day in which we live, this is so evident, that men and women get so occupied with a little job of work that they think is theirs, they forget that we are workers together, that every one of us has a task to do. And if I am planting and you are watering, we still rest upon God, but we've got to plant and we've got to water, we've got to be together in this thing. And never let us forget that as we are workers together in that final day, when the rewards are given out, God will not forget our individual labor, although we've been working with others. For the word of God dares to say, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then the illustration from the family and the field, he goes to the foundation. He speaks indeed of Christ as the foundation. So there's nothing wrong with that. We could not have a finer. We could not have any other foundation. For no foundation can be found but Jesus Christ. But it's what we're building on the foundation. What superstructure is there? And how in that final day it will stand? And so he draws the illustration from the foundation, and he speaks indeed of the future of a building. And he says, now, there is disunity about this. Some are building wood, hay, stubble. Some are building gold, silver, precious stones. Now I have no doubt that as we read these verses, we will see that what the apostle has before us is the thought of maybe special gift in the church. He speaks of Paul, and he speaks of Apollos. But never let us forget, it is not only those with special gift that are before us. Again, if I may go to experience, I want to say this with all my heart, that it's been my joy in this and many other countries to have labored amongst God's people. And I move into a church, and I see those that make up the body of that church, and very few of them have been led to the Lord by men of special gift. Very few of them have been introduced to Christ by men who have come in as evangelists or teachers. But I find here's a Sunday school teacher, and he or she has labored for the Lord and won his or her class for the Savior. Why, I see on one occasion a medic, but I remember it's not only medics, but it's minors. I see one indeed who is extremely skilled in his hands, and God has used that very effort of his hands to build something for God, a superstructure that will stand the test, for he has realized that that which he has is given to God, and Christ is the head of his life, as he is the head of the church. Oh, my friend, it is not just in our church assembly. It is not just in our labor for him within the particular building that we may call a gospel hall or a chapel or a church building. But it is in our homes, in our business, that we are building our superstructures. And the difficulty is that this disunity had come. Oh, never let us forget that all of us have a work to do for God. If there is one word that I confess to you I have grown to dislike over the years, it's full-time worker. What do you mean by full-time worker? Do you mean someone that has just given his complete time to the ministry of the word? Then the Apostle Paul wasn't a full-time worker, was he? Because in Corinth, he labored with his hands to repair and make tents. It was just maybe in the evenings, and what we call the weekend, that he served God, but what things happened. The church was established. Men and women were built up in the holy faith. Souls were saved. And again I remind you that God has something to say to every one of us, whoever we may be. But this disunity, oh, never let us forget, there's no excuse for it. For the apostle dares to remind them that whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all Christian ministry belongs to them. Whether indeed it is things present or things to come, why, all Christian experience is theirs. Everything that's necessary for a united testimony for God, that a building may be built that will be pleasing to God, that increase in the field may be pleasing to God, that babes may grow into manhood, everything that's necessary is there. And then he goes further, and he says there is disunity not only over progress, but disunity over position. And in the fourth chapter, verse 6, none of you be puffed up. Verse 18, now some of you are puffed up. Disunity had come because of position. And again, I want to say this, that I have never yet, you know, over the course of the years, seen any disunity, any quarreling in the church of God as to who would occupy the lowly position in the assembly. You know, I've never seen anyone who's quarreled about who's going to sweep out the hall, saying to the other brother, no, brother, it's not your job, it's mine, I'm going to do it. Well, I've never met that. I've never met anyone who's quarreled as to who's going to give out the bulletin from the assembly, or the tracts. Oh, no, it's not your job, it's mine. But I regret to say I've often seen quarreling on who's to be the oversight, or who's to be the preacher, or who's to be the minister. Oh, what an awful thing to be puffed up. And that's what was happening there in the church at Corinth. And God's name was being laughed at instead of glorified. Oh, my brother and my sister, what does it matter? What does it matter what position we have? Pride is an awful thing. You know, it had come into the church of Corinth, and it had been brought into the church of Corinth by the one who was filled with pride more than anyone else. If you come with me in thought back there into the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, you will remember speaking of Lucifer, the son of the morning. The 14th of Isaiah says, the 12th verse, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Ah, there's pride. What pride? And God cast him down. The tragedy was that the saints in Corinth were following Satan instead of following the Son of God. What a difference. Would you care to read the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, when he speaks of one who did not say, I will ascend, but I will humble myself? And never let us forget that the one who humbled himself in the end was exalted, as the one who exalted himself in the end was humbled. Oh, my friend, there is no place in the church of God for pride. And if position shall be given us, it will be given us because humbly before God we have sought to walk. That we have said that as far as disunity is concerned, whether it be through persons or power or progress or position, we're finished with it. We're going to seek to make Jesus Christ the Lord of our living, as well as the Lord of our church. And God grant that this may be so, for his name's sake. In the last talks, we have been dealing with the first four chapters of the Epistle to the Corinthians, over which I have suggested we could write the word disunity. Now we're going on to chapters 5 and 6. And over these chapters, I would write the word disorder. I find no joy in reading the 5th and 6th chapters of Corinthians. I confess to you that when I think of the moral sin in chapter 5, the sin associated with the body, and when I think of the material sin in chapter 6, the sin associated with the business, I am utterly amazed that these things could ever be found in a church. And so here and now I want to bear testimony to the fact that while it's been one's joy in many parts of the world to have gathered with and ministered with God's people, I want to say that I have never yet come across a church as wicked as the church at Corinth. I have never yet come across a church where iniquity has abounded so much as in the church at Corinth. But I do confess this, that every day I open my newspaper, every day I turn the knob of my wireless, I confess the fact that in the world there is as much iniquity, for we have never lived in such days of immorality as the days in which we live. And so the church needs to be able to know what its attitude shall be if this thing should lift its head amongst those that love the name of the Saviour. In chapter 5, dealing with moral sin, the sin of the body, it seems that the chapter divides into three parts. The first lesson is a very real one. For the apostle reminds us, led of the Spirit, that when there is moral sin, our testimony is affected. But then he goes further, and in verses 4 and 5, he reminds us that the transgressor is afflicted. And then he goes another step, and from verses 8 to the end, he reminds us that the truth is affirmed. May I repeat that? The testimony is affected. The transgressor is afflicted. And yet the truth is affirmed. How is our testimony affected? Well, verse 1 tells us that it is affected externally, for the world gossips and talks. They dare point their finger at those that name the name of Christ. They dare to remind one another that these are the people that call themselves Christians, but look what they do. When moral sin comes, says verse 1, it is talked about. It is reported by everyone. But it not only affects them externally in their witness, but it affects them, says verse 2, internally. Why, it speaks of those, even in circumstances like this, who have not mourned, but have puffed up. Why? They ignore it. And in ignoring it, oh, how vile that church becomes. But what must we do about it? It's all very well to speak of our testimony being affected, and it is. But what shall we do about it? Well, from verse 4 through verse 5, I suggest to you that the transgressor is afflicted. For we are told that this person must be delivered to Satan. Of course, this does present a problem. What does it mean? And you will understand that godly men have sometimes interpreted it in a different way. For instance, Mr. Darby suggests that this and this is the work alone of an apostle. The apostles are no longer with us. Nowhere else in the Bible are we told that a church will deliver to Satan a man for the destruction of his body. So this was just the work of an apostle. And then some have said, just as in baptism, a person by an act acknowledges to all the lordship of Christ, so this person, by his action, his sin, has told men and women that he has come under the lordship of Satan, and it must be publicly acknowledged by the assembly. And so the church is gathered together, and this person is dealt with publicly. And then, of course, some have felt that it simply means that he is put out of the fellowship. In the church of God, the Lord is the head. In the world, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So he's put out of the assembly, and he's put into the sphere of Satan, that he might in his body reap the consequences of his sin. I only know this, that a transgressor is afflicted, and that if you and I sin, then the assembly has the right to deal with this matter. For never let us forget that at the closing verse of this chapter, we read, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. If it is not delivering him to Satan for the destruction of the body, it is removing him from the assembly. It is removing her from the assembly because of the deed. And then will you notice that not only is the testimony affected and the transgressor afflicted, but out of this terrible act, the truth of God is affirmed. From verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. He dares to go on to tell us that nothing should be allowed in the church of God that will mar that church. And the purging out of the old leaven, the putting away of that wicked person, is what must be done. When it comes to chapter 6, it is not moral sin, but it is material sin. The sin of the business. A brother going to law with brother, and going to law before ungodly men. Oh, what a tragedy this is. And yet, there were some that were doing it. Now, the apostle deals with it in a remarkable way. First of all, he tells us that we must realize our role in the church and in the world. Verse 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that ye shall judge angels? He reminds us of our dignity. He reminds us of our exalted position, our role in the affairs of God and in the affairs of the world. He says that we will be judges. But then he reminds us not only of our role, but he asks that we shall recognize our responsibility. Verse 4 to 6. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. If we're going to judge, he says, the world and judge angels, can't we judge these small matters of our business, the small matters of our daily living? Let's face our responsibility. The tragedy today in the Church of God, so infrequently do we find men who are prepared to face the responsibility of judging matters. But then he goes further. And he asks us to realize our role. He asks us to recognize our responsibility. But then he asks us, and this is most wonderful, he asks us to be willing to renounce our rights. Verse 7. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Oh, you say, but just a moment. That brother has really defrauded me. That brother has really done me ill. Ah, but isn't it worthwhile for the sake of God and his testimony even to renounce our rights, to be willing to suffer? And why must we be willing to renounce our rights? Well, he says, I want you to remember your redemption. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. He's daring to remind them of the wonders of God's salvation. That you've been washed. You didn't deserve to be washed. You've been sanctified, set apart for my glory. You never deserve that. You've been justified. You never deserve that. Well, that brother that sinned against thee, maybe he doesn't deserve forgiveness. He doesn't deserve that he shall be one who shall be allowed to get away without judgment of his action. But neither did you deserve it, and neither did I deserve God's mercy towards us. Then he comes to the close. And isn't it wonderful how he comes to the close? He goes on to remind us that we're a body, that we all need one another. He goes on to remind us of the fact that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is in us, and he's been given us by God, and that we are bought with a price. And the purpose of our living is that we should glorify God in our body and in our spirit, for that belongs to God. Oh, my friend, never let us forget that our God is available for us. The Spirit is within us. That God is there waiting through his Son to minister to our need. And if we find that moral and material sin is marring our testimony, God, give us the grace to get on our knees, to confess this matter, to put it right with God, and then go out to put it right with our brethren and sisters. That God's name may be glorified in the testimony of our church.